Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. The title of this sermon is Resistance and Persistence. And that's a good title for this sermon because all week long I felt like I was being resisted in preparing it. I've tore it up three times, and this is the fourth version of it. So, and maybe it deserves a fifth or a sixth version. You guys can give me some advice afterward on your insights, but even for we preachers, sometimes it's hard. It's hard to dig in and make sense of things and get it communicated to you faithfully. So we're just going to ask the Holy Spirit to do that this morning. In fact, let me just pray right now in that way. Father, thank you that your word is perfect and good and true, and it's relevant and helpful. That's always the case. Sometimes, though, Father, our eyes are foggy and our hearts are clouded and we get busy and tired and we don't see it always as clearly as we should. Forgive us for that, Father, but you know us, you know our frame, you know our weakness, you know the struggle that we have. And so would you, through the power and presence of your Spirit, bless this undertaking this morning, that it would be fruitful for all of us, including me, Lord. So bless our time, pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to put up a picture of one of the most famous people in American history, for sure. You all have seen this picture, a picture of Abraham Lincoln taken while he was president of the United States. People have spent a lot of time meditating on the countenance of Abraham Lincoln and the various pictures that were taken of him over the course of his life. You may know that he was a man who was described himself as melancholy. Really, what that was depression. He was a man who was depressed most of his life. In fact, he wrote poems in his early 20s about suicide and had actually picked the place in the woods in Illinois where he would take his own life because he just didn't feel like he could do it. You also know, obviously, he became president, but if you've paid attention to the story of Abraham Lincoln throughout the course of his life, he had a very challenging life. His first public business venture failed. He lost all his money, along with the partner he went into business with. He failed in his first run for state office. He failed in his first campaign for state Speaker of the House. He failed in his first campaign as a United States representative. He failed in his first and second campaign as a U.S. senator. He failed in his first campaign for vice president. And amazingly, counterintuitively, incredibly, he won the presidency in his first campaign for president. And he became perhaps our greatest president. Emancipated the slaves. Faced a country that was divided against itself, labored under the pain of his own personal depression to lead this country. He's an amazing figure. The persistence that Abraham Lincoln showed throughout the course of his life are an astonishing example for us to ponder and to consider from whence they came. We're going to do that this morning because in many ways, Abraham Lincoln's story is a later iteration of the story of Moses. Moses failed in every endeavor that he undertook to lead the people of Israel. For the first 80 years of his life, every time he tried to do something, he did it wrong. Even as we're going to read this morning, as we look at Exodus chapter 5, when he actually begins to try to do what God has called him to do, he does it wrong. And yet, as we're going to see, as this passage and others in Exodus unfold, we're going to see the hand of a God who is patient and merciful and gracious in the life of this man that he loved. And I want you to hear that this morning because many of us feel resistance today. Whether it's the resistance that we face looking for a job or resistance in a relationship that's important to us but we just can't seem to figure out, or a child who's running away from us, or a boss who won't listen to us. We all feel resistance. We all feel like we want to quit. Sometimes we feel like we've been defeated. What's God doing in the midst of that? What can we learn from the experience of Moses and the people of God in Egypt? I think this: God is our king. And since God is our king, we're called to persist in his promises, even when we are resisted. Would you listen this morning as I begin reading in Exodus chapter 5? The context for this passage, as we've already reflected upon, first few parts of Exodus are about the calling and preparation of Moses. He's finally, after resisting God, made his way to Egypt with his brother Aaron. He's been given instructions by God to go in to the Pharaoh and to speak words that God has prepared him to say. The Pharaoh, who was his own adopted brother. And we pick up the story in chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to read through the first part of chapter 5, but we're going to continue on as this passage unfolds all the way through chapter 6 today. So would you listen as I read? This is God's holy word. It has no mistakes. It's true. It's good. It's relevant. And it's meaningful for us today. Now afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should let you go, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." And therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer our sacrifice to God. Let heavier work be laid upon them, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." And so the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as that when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" And then the foremen of the people of Israel came and they cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." And the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." And they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Wow. Put yourself in the shoes of Moses. Put yourself in the shoes of Pharaoh. Put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites who were oppressed. What do we see as this passage unfolds? I want to talk to you in three sections this morning. And the first thing I want us to look at for a couple of minutes is we are watching a leader, a person, a human being, Moses, being sanctified. The word sanctification might be fancy. It might be one that you have difficulty understanding. It basically means this: a person who is being made more and more holy. And how does that happen in our lives? Well, it happens in a lot of ways, but let's look at how it happened to Moses here. First of all, he was learning to obey, but he was still taking liberties. It says in verse 1, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Now, the thing you need to know, if you went back a couple of chapters, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, God gave Moses very specific instructions about how he was supposed to approach Pharaoh. He said in chapter 3 and verse 18, "Moses, when you go to Pharaoh, it should be you and your brother and the elders of Israel should go with you." But for some reason, Moses only heard "you and your brother." And he left the elders of the people outside. He didn't bring them with him to go in to speak with Pharaoh. And God said to him in chapter 3 and verse 18 again, "This is what you are to say to Pharaoh." If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 18, you can read for yourselves what he said there. He said in verse 3, chapter 3 and 18, "And they will listen to your voice, the elders of Israel, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Quote, unquote. Did you look at chapter 5 and verse 1? Pharaoh was there, and Moses and Aaron came in, and he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." So he almost got it right. But there was a part of Moses, part of Aaron's mind, where they thought, well, maybe we don't have to say it exactly the way God said it. So I'll just kind of clean it up a little bit, and I'll kind of say it the way I want to say. It took his second pass after Pharaoh resisted him in verse 3 for him to clean it up a little bit more. And you can see what he said there. It sounds a lot more like what God told him to say. "The God of Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." And then he adds this line: "Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, where back in chapter 3 did God threaten pestilence and the sword on his own people? He didn't. So maybe Moses was feeling, oh, I got to make Pharaoh feel guilty or something like that, so God's going to kill us if you don't let us go. Moses was learning to obey, but he was still taking liberties, and that's part of what happens for all of us as we seek to follow after the Lord. We do many things that he says are good and right and true, but we kind of take liberties with some of them. It's one of the things that has to be overcome in our lives as we're sanctified. Another thing we see about Moses is that he was learning to listen, but he wasn't hearing God clearly. Pharaoh resists him in verse 2 and verse 4, as we can see. He's basically saying, "I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go. In fact, I'm going to make it worse for you." And Moses, as we read at the end of the reading this morning, starts to break down. "Why did you send me here? What are you doing?" But if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 19, God explicitly said to Moses, "By the way, Moses, when you say this to Pharaoh, he will not listen to you." Now Pharaoh heard, go in and talk or Moses heard, go in and talk to Pharaoh and tell him what should be said, but he didn't hear, he's not going to listen. And so he walked out of this incredible meeting with Pharaoh, and he was depressed and broken because he'd only listened halfway to what God had said. You might think it's all bad for Moses in the process of sanctification, but we read on in verse 22 of chapter 5 through chapter 6 and verse 13 about this dialogue that Moses has with God after Pharaoh has said no and he doubled their burden. I want to just read this. I want you to listen for some things that might sound a little different than past dialogues. Moses turned to the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am a man of uncircumcised lips." The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now listen, here's the thing. Moses is still weak. He's still struggling to understand. But here's what's happening. He's bringing himself to God in humility. And you'll notice as you read through this section, nowhere here do we read that God was angry with him. God heard him. And God laid his hand on the head of his son Moses. And he said over and over, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord." You know, the journey of sanctification in all of our lives is a little bit like we see here with Moses. We listen to what God says, and we do it. But we struggle to do it the way he's called us to. We listen to what God says for the most part, but we miss a few things. Or we deliberately don't listen to them. And sometimes we fall on our face before him and we just weep. We say, "I can't. I don't know how. I'm unable." And all three of those places, God stoops to meet us and to pick us up and to use us even still. There's a great hymn. It was written back in the last century that was used at Queen Elizabeth's wedding in 1947. We sing it here at Trinity Church. It was amazing hymn to be selected for the wedding of a monarch because it's called "Praise My Lord, the King, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." And there's a verse in that as Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip were walking down the aisle of the cathedral at their wedding, that all were singing these words. And listen to what it says. "Father-like, he tends and spares us well. Our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes." A monarch choosing the words, "Well, my feeble frame he knows." She's a believer in Christ, Queen Elizabeth. Moses was a believer in God. And most of us here today are probably believers in God. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in God, God knows that you're broken. God knows you sin. God knows you're frail. God knows that you don't know what tomorrow will bring. God knows that you're going to try and you're going to mess up. He knows. He doesn't expect you to be perfect. He doesn't expect you to achieve holiness in every way. What God desires of us is that we fall on our knees and we wrap our arms around Him and we say, "Help me, I can't do it." And one of the great barriers to Christianity in a place like America is that we are a bootstraps people. We are a people who learned to do it ourselves, to try hard, to push, to achieve, to be the best. And those are great things about the founding of our country. I'm not criticizing them. I am, however, saying that that does not work when it comes to measuring up to the holiness of God. It doesn't. And every one of you sitting in this room this morning knows it. We all know we need to be made holy by a God who loves us greater than our sins. I ask you this morning if you know that. If you can say those words of the hymn, "Well, my feeble frame, He knows." Moses was getting to the point in all of his struggle where he finally came to God and he said, "I can't. I can't. What are you doing? Help me." And every time any saint in Scripture comes with earnest pleading with God, God hears them. And so we see a leader who is being sanctified. We also see a people who are being tested. You heard Moses' appeal, although they were faltering. We see Pharaoh's resistance, and we heard the story of what Pharaoh did in response to it. He not only said no, he said, "I'm going to double your work. I'm going to make you make bricks without the proper material. You're going to have to go find the proper material." It's interesting. Archaeologists have studied in Egyptian architecture the bricks, and they all are full of straw. But there's a certain period of time under one pharaoh where there were a lot of bricks and they didn't have any straw in them. They've actually found this during the seasons of the pharaohs who probably were the pharaohs of Egypt. The people were out. They were trying to find anything. They were scraping up dust from the ground to try to make the bricks, to make them hold together. That was a lot of work because usually the Egyptians delivered them carts and carts of straw for their work. Now he's saying, "Go out and find it. You go find it. But you're going to make the same number of bricks every single day." So these people were being tested. Look at their adversary, Pharaoh, what he was doing to them. He was resisting their hopes. They believed Moses at first, said, "We want to go, we want to leave, we want to worship." They go into Pharaoh and he says, "No." Not only did he do that, he complicated their situation by doubling their burdens. And not only that, he confused their orientation about who they even were. In verses 14 to 19, after he's raised the burden on them, they walk in to Pharaoh and they say, "Your servants." They used the name "your servants," which was kind of a positive spin on things. They weren't servants. They were slaves. But he confused them so badly that they were willing to settle for some slavery just so long as it wasn't worse than what it was. And he also twisted their loyalties. By the end of the interaction with Pharaoh, who was their enemy, they walked out. And who did they look in the face and say harsh words to? Well, it was Moses and Aaron, the two men that were laboring on their behalf as their advocates. And they virtually spit in their face and said, "You've done this to us." That's what sin does. We've talked about how Exodus is a picture of the gospel in the Old Testament, and the slavery of the Jews in Egypt is a picture of the slavery that we have to sin. I want you to think about those things that Pharaoh was doing. And understand, that's exactly what the devil, our adversary, is doing to us every day. He is resisting your hopes. And what happens when your hopes are resisted? Well, you get frustrated. He is complicating your situations. You're trying to do what God calls you to do, but he's making it worse. The prophet isn't coming in, or the relational situation, people aren't responding the way you want. What does that do to you? It makes you angry. He's confusing your orientation. You start going down the path of sin in your life, and you go, well, a little sin is okay, as long as it's not the really big sins. Oh, and then a little more sin is okay, and then a little more sin is okay, until finally you get in a situation where you're like, well, oh yeah, I do those bad sins, but they're not as bad as the guy down the street. Did you read the article about him in the paper? All of a sudden, your orientation of what sin actually is confused. And in the end, after that confusion has happened, you become very isolated because you lash out against the very one who has come to save you. People get angry at God, even though he's the one that's there to deliver them. Pharaoh was very successful. I think about what the book of James teaches us about the way sin works in our lives. Gives us a very interesting description. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's what happens to us. Just think about any category. Gambling. Oh, I'll just do a little bit of fantasy football. Oh, wait a minute, there's this other fantasy football league I can enter, and I just have to pay $10 a week to enter. Oh, wait a minute, I did well last week. I'm going to pay, this other one's $100 a week. This other one's $1,000 a week. Oh, maybe I'll just go to the casino. And you can see the slippage that can easily happen. Take sexual sin. I just watched this great series on TV. Yeah, it was a little racy, but it's not a big deal. And we watch another one that's just a little more racy. And then we start clicking on certain buttons on our computer that are a little more. And then we're in a chat room. And then we're at a brothel. And then our marriage falls apart. I could go down the list of things, and it happens the same way every single time. We start to shift the goalposts of what sin and holiness are. And we find ourselves in a hole. And here were the people of Israel who were enslaved to a tyrant. And they were saying, oh, your servants. We're your servants. Just be nice to us. He was intent to kill them. And they turned on their deliverers. A lot of people find themselves in these holes of sin. And instead of coming to the Lord, they run away from the Lord. And they're being tested. Maybe some of you feel that way today. Maybe it was everything in you that you could conjure up to get here today. Because you just don't think it's worth it. I'm telling you, you're here today because the Lord is doing something. And he's speaking to us through his word. And he's saying, I'm here. I'm your deliverer. I'm here to save you. And that really is the last thing to see in this passage. Where do we find hope? Well, there's an interesting little section in chapter 6, verses 13 to 27. I won't attempt to read the entire thing to you, but it's a genealogy. And you're like, why in the world, in the middle of this story of Pharaoh abusing these people and Moses asking them to be let go, do we have a genealogy of all things? It's kind of fascinating. It seems out of place. What's the point of it? There's a lot of names here we can't even pronounce. Well, let me tell you about the function of genealogies in the scripture. They usually are doing a couple things at once. One thing is they're giving orientation to oral societies, societies that heard the word orally. They're orienting them to the history of what they're experiencing. Because in these kind of societies, you knew the name of your grandfather and great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather. You knew their names. And when you heard their names, you're like, oh, yeah, great-great-grandfather, and fill in the blank. So it oriented them to the fact that we were dealing with something real. Secondly, it always underlines the sovereignty of God because of this. What do we have less to do with than our own birth? Can you think of anything we have less to do with than our own birth? And yet these people were born into a line that was being loved through a God who is faithful and gracious. And a third thing they show us is that God knows us individually. These are real people with real stories and real joys and real sorrows, just like us. Now, what was this particular genealogy doing? Well, it had a near and a far application. And the near application was this. At this particular moment, when the Exodus is about to hit full steam, God is stopping and he's laying out the priestly credentials of Aaron. This is Aaron's genealogy. And he goes through this genealogy, and if you just look at one verse, verse 23 of chapter 6, it says, Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon. He's connecting him back to the tribe of Levi. He's saying, he, like Moses, is a worthy spokesman for the people of Israel. He is your priest. The far application is that he's creating a pathway to the great high priest. Because if you turned in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 1, it begins with a genealogy. And in the midst of that genealogy, Matthew 1 says, verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon. Same name. One appearing in the genealogy of the Levites, another appearing in the genealogy of the tribe of Judah, both of which came together, and Matthew 1 tells us at the end of which comes a son named Jesus, the great high priest, the great king, the great leader, who did everything for his people that Moses couldn't do. He was the perfect priest, the perfect king. And he's saying to his people, he is here to bring salvation. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the one who takes away the sins of the world. Has he taken away your sins this morning? Are you still holding them? Are you still defending them? Are you still creating new categories? Has he taken away your sins this morning? If not, then you're just like the Israelites who are lost in their sin and slavery in Egypt and willing to settle for it. Or have you come to the place where you can say, Lord, I know I can't. I can't do it. I need you. He's here to uphold you. I want to take you back to Abraham Lincoln. As you know, Abraham Lincoln became president and he presided over the worst period in the nation's history, the Civil War. There's a famous scene described by one of his biographers of Lincoln sitting, coming back from a meeting of the War Cabinet, sitting in the White House in a room alone in the virtual darkness, just enough light to read. And I want to read what it says here because it's very interesting. Elizabeth Keckley, Mary Lincoln's dressmaker, once told of watching the president drag himself into the room where she was fitting the first lady. His step was slow and heavy. His face sad, Keckley recalled. Like a tired child, he threw himself on the sofa and shaded his eyes with his hands. He was a complete picture of dejection. He just returned from the War Department, he said, where the news was dark and dark everywhere. And Lincoln then took a small Bible from a stand near the sofa, and he began to read. A quarter of an hour passed, Keckley remembered. And on glancing at the sofa, the face of the president seemed more cheerful. The dejected look was gone. In fact, the countenance was lighted up with a new resolution and hope. Wanting to see what he was reading, Keckley pretended she'd dropped something and went behind where Lincoln was sitting so that she could look over his shoulder and lay her hands on the page. It was the book of Job. Lincoln, in the midst of the despair of leading the nation, his countenance was enlightened by reading of the suffering of a servant of God and the promise of God to deliver him in the end. You may be suffering today. You may be facing resistance today. Nothing might be going right for you today. But God has not left us. God did not leave Moses. God was about to do something that his eyes could barely begin to behold. And he can do that for you. No matter where you are or how dark it feels, he can do it for you. Persist in the power, in the presence of the God who holds you and who guides you. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are like the Israelites. We are like Moses. We are like so many who have gone before us, where we think we can do it ourselves. And yet, Father, we know season after season, moment after moment, we have to cast ourselves upon your grace and receive the mercy that only you can give us. I pray this morning, God, that you'll do that for us, each one, whatever our circumstance, wherever we feel the resistance of the devil, wherever we feel pain, wherever we don't know what to do next, we pray, God, that you would hear us, that you would come among us, that you would do what you have promised to do, and that is deliver us. And even, Father, maybe for someone here today, save us. Save us. Set our feet on a rock that we may proclaim the goodness of the name of the Lord. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.